The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
What about yourself do you wish were different? What do you wish you could change? Maybe it's a long list, but what's at the top of it? When you think about ways that you want to change, what immediately comes to mind? There's a fascinating experiment I've shared before that compared the journals of adolescent girls 100 years apart, from the 1890s to the 1990s. And what the study found was a massive shift in focus related to personal goals. Here's one representative entry from 1892. Quote, "Resolved to think before speaking, to be self-restrained in conversations and actions, to be dignified, to interest myself more in others." Fast forward a century, and the focus in the journals of our modern age has clearly shifted to focusing less on character and more on one's body. In other words, a focus on good works gives way to a focus on good looks. And that was in the 90s. Thankfully, the rise of the internet and social media has only made that problem better. So what about you do you most want changed? Your answer to that question, the focus as you look on your own life, reveals more than you may think. That's what we're going to be thinking about this morning, as we continue this Back to the Basics series on the Christian life. Week one, we thought about the challenge of living for the approval of God rather than man. Last week, we thought about fighting to trust God in the face of fear and anxiety. And today, we think about change, and specifically the change that the gospel is meant to produce in each of us. We'll think about this in two simple points as we make our way through this message. First, saved by grace. And second, saved for holiness. Saved by grace and saved for holiness. First, saved by grace. Turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, near the end of the New Testament. Titus 2. The Apostle Paul is writing to a younger pastor, Titus, about how to order the local church and how to teach on the Christian life. In chapter 2, he's just finished giving instructions to different groups in the church about how to live with one another. And then Paul writes in verse 11, Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared." That's poetic flair to say that in Jesus Christ, we've entered a new age of redemptive history. And what's new is not that grace, which just means God's unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. What's new is not that God's grace now exists, whereas previously it didn't, as if the old covenant were just law, and now finally in the new covenant we have grace. No, God's grace was present in the old covenant, and it wasn't just present, it had priority. Think about, for example, the most famous part of the law in the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments. How do the Ten Commandments begin? You shall have no other gods. No. That's not how they begin. They begin with the words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Israel, here's what I've done. Therefore, here's what you must do." Grace has always been prior. So when Paul says the grace of God has appeared, what does he mean? What's new about it? Well, what's new is that it's now appeared in a person, Jesus Christ, and that the salvation he's bringing is not just for Jews, but even for Gentiles who turn from sin and put their trust in him. That's why verse 11 ends, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." I'll show you one more place where we see this dynamic. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul has just been highlighting what we're saved from in Ephesians 2. We're saved from the justice of God and what we're saved by, the mercy of God. But lest we miss it, because our hearts naturally assume, this is the default mode of every one of your hearts, we naturally assume that we get right with God and we stay right with God by doing things for God. And so in verses 8 and 9, Paul places one more bombshell in the midst of our moralism. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." If you're sinking, drowning in the depths of the ocean, what you need in that moment, in your final moments, is not someone from the safety of the boat shouting really helpful swimming techniques. You need someone to dive in and save you. I hope every one of you realizes that's actually the difference between Christianity and every other religion. The differences between every other religion, like the differences among them, are just different swimming techniques. But every other religion is offering swimming lessons to drowning men. Drowned men, in fact. Which is why Paul doesn't say, in your desperate condition, you really just need a little more religion. He says you need a rescue. Some of you have been trying to spiritually resuscitate yourself, trying to swim your own way to the surface, but all the while, those religious efforts, those self-salvation efforts, have just been like a lead weight pulling you farther and farther down. Friend, the only way to be rescued from spiritual death, and if you're not following Jesus, trusting Jesus this morning, this is the most important thing that the God who made you wants you to hear, and that is that you can be rescued from certain spiritual death that your sins deserve by trusting in the one who dove in all the way to the bottom to bring rebels like us back up. In Jesus, the grace of God has appeared. He lived the perfect life that we failed to live. He died the death we deserved to die. And then he got up, defeating death and securing eternal life forever and abundant life now for all people, all kinds of people, Jew, Gentile, moral, immoral, upwardly mobile, struggling to get by. If any of you in this gym places your trust in Jesus Christ this morning, you will be saved. It's the greatest news in the universe. It's for free and it's forever. Repent and believe in him. Saved by grace. Point two, saved for holiness. Back to the analogy of being rescued in the ocean of sin and judgment. Once you're back on the boat and you've been resuscitated and life has been miraculously restored to your lungs, when you reach the shore, are you going to just kind of strut away from that experience as if you were the difference maker, as if you were the hero? Did Lazarus strut out of the tomb? Of course not. Which is why Paul ends verse 9, "For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." It's simple logic, if you contributed something to your salvation, you deserve some of the credit. But you didn't. And therefore, Paul's saying, you will be humble to the degree you understand grace. You understand grace. It'll change the way you live, and especially it will change the way you relate to the one who dove in. As we'll sing at the end of the service, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean Jesus won your salvation and now it's your job to pay him back. It means that we actually sang a similar thing in When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. This means we're debtors to grace in the sense that we want nothing more than to live for the pleasure of the one who is pleased to save us. The pleasure, the smile, the approval of our Redeemer. That's not contributing to salvation, that's responding to it. Hence, the progression of the 2 points. Saved by grace for holiness. So what is holiness? Well, first and foremost, holiness is not a statement about you or about me. It's a truth about God. He is the Holy One, set apart in the blazing purity of his character. As I mentioned last week, it can be tempting to want a God, even to create a God in our own image who's just a big buddy in the sky, who will root you on and thumbs up your every desire and merely help you become a better version of yourself. But that's not the God who exists. The real God is gloriously different than us. If that doesn't sound like good news yet to you, then you've got to get to know your Bible better. You've got to get to know him better. He is unlike us. And therefore, we desperately need him to do what we can't. He is holy, holy, holy. And yet, he says, I'm holy, therefore you be holy. Your purpose on earth is to reflect my holy character. So how in the world does that kind of thing happen? Well, it happens in stages. At conversion, when you turned in faith to Jesus, you became holy in a positional sense, objectively transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God, consecrated and set apart for him. And at your conversion, something else happened. You weren't just objectively transferred. An omnipotent person, an all-powerful person, moved into your heart and took up residence to start a process of changing you from within. And we call him what? The Holy Spirit. He's conforming you into the image of Christ. It's not positional holiness. That's what we call progressive holiness. Beloved, I know it's easy to get discouraged by your sin. I was discouraged even like 10 minutes ago, singing one of these songs, feeling freshly convicted about my selfishness and my sin. I know it's easy, but just lift your eyes for a moment. Do you realize that the vast majority of your existence and experience as a human being will be in a state of unchangeable, happy holiness forever? Remember that recent picture from a sermon about the dot and the line. Eternity is the infinite line. Your life is the dot. But no, that's not actually the illustration. The dot is not just your life in general. The dot is specifically your life now. in this fallen age, but you will live as long as the line endures. The difference is in the age to come, you'll be perfectly happy, perfectly holy in the presence of a holy and happy God. So once more, look at Paul's train of thought in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works. Now, I want that little phrase to be ringing in your ears right now. Not by works, not by works, not by works, so that no one can boast. But what's the very next thing he says? Verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That verse, verse 10, doesn't make it on as many coffee mugs as the previous two. But verse 10 is actually the crescendo of grace. Do you see? We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for them. And hear me clearly, only when you stop trying to make your works, your deeds, your resume morally the basis of salvation, can your works begin to appear as the fruit of salvation. I'll say that again. Only when you stop trying to make works the basis of salvation can they begin to appear as the fruit of it. And they are a necessary fruit. Maybe you bristle at that word, necessary. Is he really saying holiness is necessary for salvation? I read on their website, they're a gospel-centered church. Is he saying, yes, but in no way contradicting anything I've said about grace. The question is what necessary means. If holiness or obedience to Christ is necessary as the basis or ground of your salvation, then that's a false gospel. And if I taught it and persisted in doing so, you as a church should fire me. But that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying holiness is the necessary ground of salvation. I'm saying it's the necessary fruit. And it will be relevant on the last day. It will be consulted. Our works, our obedience, our holiness will be consulted by God to demonstrate what was already true. Namely, that you were changed, that you really did experience a miracle called the new birth, which led to new desires and new affections and new behaviors. Not perfect behaviors, but new behaviors. It's not a complicated principle. We know it from the natural world. Now, I'm enough of an indoorsman that I really did this morning Google this just to make sure I wasn't about to make a fool of myself. But it's true. All living things grow. Every single organism that has life grows. Not all at the same rate, not all in the same way, but a sign of life is some measure of growth. And if something such as a plant that should be growing has long since stopped, it at the very least raises the question, is there really life there? Was there ever really life there? One of Scripture's most straightforward sentences about the necessity of holiness is Hebrews 12, 14, which says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. And then listen to how the author ends. Hebrews 12, 14, be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Have you grappled with a verse like that? Have you stared at a verse like that? Without holiness, you will not see the Lord. Beloved, persevering in faith and in the holiness that comes from faith is part of the proof that the real thing is planted in you. A faith that transforms, not a faith that James likens to a corpse. It's important to know the story of your conversion. We insist on it, actually, if you're going to become a member of the church. We want to make sure that you really have been made new by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's important to know the story of your conversion. But the New Testament is less concerned with the question, how did you start the Christian life? How did you begin the race? And more interested in the question, are you going to finish? How are you going to finish? After enduring to the end, though it's not, thankfully, what causes us to be saved, it is part of what shows that you are. That's actually what you already believe if you're a member of RCBC, because it's what we affirm together in our statement of faith. Article 11, quote, we believe all genuine believers endure to the end. Their persevering trust and obedience to Christ, i.e. their holiness and attachment to his people, are the primary marks distinguishing them from superficial professors. Though, and I'm grateful for this caveat, though true believers may fall through neglect and temptation into sin, and thereby grieve the Spirit, impair their fellowship with Christ, bring reproach on his name, and incur his loving discipline, yet they shall again be renewed unto repentance and kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Again, don't misunderstand what's being said. I know I'm being a little repetitive, but this is one of those topics where it's pastorally necessary. A tree's fruit doesn't make it healthy. It shows it already is. The root makes it healthy and produces the fruit. And in a similar way, faith alone is the root of your justification. But enduring in obedience is part of the fruit. There are countless implications and applications of Scripture's teaching on holiness for the Christian life. I'd encourage some of you to talk with one another in your home groups or just as fellow members of the church about different applications that you can draw from the Bible's teaching on this. I'll just give you four applications related to holiness. First, holiness is hard. Holiness is hard. In Matthew and Mark and Luke, Jesus looks at the crowds and says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. And people understood what he meant, which is why so many of them left. We serve a truth in advertising king. A king who says to the crowds, not I'm super flattered that you've all turned up. No, a king who looks and in love says, look around. As far as your eyes can see, I have plenty of people who are curious about me. Plenty of people who respect me. But what I'm looking for is those who are willing to follow me every day of their lives, because the road that we're going to walk together is not lined with roses. It's lined with splinters from crosses born. Following King Jesus, friends, is not a project of self-actualization or spiritual betterment. It's not a political program. It's not a flashy one-time declaration of obedience. It's a way of life. Anyone can say, I'm radically sold out for Jesus Christ. It's another thing to actually say no to self, to actually say no to self-regard in the mundane moments of life. And speaking of saying no, I'm not just quoting those of us who are parents with young kids. I'm quoting the Bible, Turn back with me to Titus 2, the first passage we looked at. Titus 2. We already looked at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. But grace doesn't just do something for you. It does something in you. Look at Titus 2:12. What does grace do? It teaches us to say no. To say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. If I asked you, why did Jesus die on the cross? My guess is most of you would immediately say something related to having your sins forgiven, and that is gloriously true. That's what we gather every week to celebrate. But that's not all the cross accomplished. Look again at verse 14, Titus 2:14. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Yes, Jesus died to forgive your sin, but he also died to give you power this coming week to fight it. That's why we sang, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing," because of that line, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He breaks the power of canceled sin. If all you care about is having your sin canceled, but you don't really care about its power being broken, you may not yet be a Christian. Because even, let's be honest, even a lost person can want their sins forgiven. You don't have to be a Christian to want your sins forgiven. But only a saved person, only someone who is in Christ, doesn't just want their sins forgiven, they also want their sins defeated. They don't just want to know, how do I get to heaven? They also want to know, how can I live to please God? How can I grow in my affection for him so that I say yes to the things he loves and no to the things he condemns? A Christian wants to know not just how they can get to heaven, but how they can be more pure in their thoughts, more self-controlled with their words, more patient with their classmate or roommate or kids, how they can be more gentle to their spouse, how they can be more generous with their money, how they can be more peaceful in a world gone mad. This way of living is counterintuitive, friends. This is not easy. You are never, as it's been said, just going to drift into holiness. I remember sitting at a Q&A in college at a men's retreat, and one of the students asked the speaker for help, for advice, on the fact that he and his girlfriend kept lacking self-control, and they were crossing boundaries. And the speaker said, "Well, when is this happening? When are you sinning with your girlfriend?" And he said, "Well, it's when we're alone in her room studying." And he said, "Well, have you considered maybe not doing that? Have you considered maybe studying somewhere else?" And the student responded sincerely with the words, "But that would be really inconvenient for our schedules." And I'll never forget what the speaker, Randy Newman, who has since gone to be with the Lord, how he responded. He just paused and said, "Son, holiness is almost always inconvenient." Some of you came to church this morning feeling afflicted, and you need to be comforted. But I know that in a room this size, some of you have grown too comfortable and you need to be afflicted with a reminder like that. Christianity is not a waltz. It's a war. and the stakes are eternal. Pursuing holiness is rarely convenient. Pursuing holiness is hard. Application number two. Holiness is a cooperative effort. Holiness is a cooperative effort. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Listen to what Paul says from his prison cell as he writes to this church. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. This is the end of Philippians 2:12. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's another phrase many of us may not quite know what to do with. Work out your salvation? Yes. I want you to notice a couple things. The first is that, like most commands in the New Testament, and it's harder to see this in our English translations, this is plural. Literally, it's work out y'all's salvation, corporately, as a body, which means you can't obey this Bible verse by yourself. God never designed you to be a spiritual free agent. He designed you to fold your life into a community bigger than you. And I don't just mean Christian community in general. Christian community in general is great, but Bible studies and campus ministries and seminaries and conferences and mission agencies, these are good things, but they must never compete with the centrality of the local church in your life. So as a follower of Jesus, you have to understand that in order to obey a verse like this, you've got to put yourself in a position to. As a follower of Jesus, he expects you to join a healthy, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, and I hasten to add, yes, imperfect church. The other thing I want you to notice about this phrase is what Paul does not say. He doesn't say, work for your salvation. He says, work out your salvation. You can't work out something that hasn't already been worked in. You don't go to the gym to have muscles medically inserted into your body. You go to develop and work out what's already in there. Friend, this is not a minor distinction. Working for salvation is legalism. Working out salvation is the Christian life. And the difference is the distance between heaven and hell. Now, here's why holiness is a cooperative effort. Philippians 2:12, again, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But look at verse 13. For, because it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Imagine you're on an airplane, relaxed, eating pretzels, coasting along at 30,000 feet, and all of a sudden, the captain comes on and says, folks, we have an emergency. One of the wings has broken off. And people gasp and start to freak out. Here's the question. In that moment, which wing do you hope broke off? It's a ridiculous question. Doesn't matter. You need both wings in order to live. Jerry Bridges invokes that image to talk about the wings in the Christian life of discipline and dependence. You can't have one without the other. If you're disciplined but not dependent on God, you're going to try to white-knuckle your way through the Christian life, and it's not going to go well. Meanwhile, if you're dependent but not disciplined, you're going to have a mindset of kind of let go and let God, which is on a lot of coffee mugs, let go and let God, where you kind of just sit back and let him do his thing, let him work his heavenly magic. But interestingly, when the Apostle Paul talks about Christian experience, he does not think about sunsets and naps. When Paul talks about Christian experience, what comes to mind is soldiers and athletes and farmers and running tracks and boxing rings. You need both dependence and discipline, what the Puritans called holy sweat. I love that little phrase, holy sweat, which is why it's never good to cherry pick a single verse out of context. I mean, imagine verse 12 without verse 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God's nowhere to be seen. It's all up to you. Good luck. Don't blow it. Now imagine verse 13 without verse 12. God's working in you, so your effort is kind of redundant. Beloved, here's the point. If you don't have both wings in your Christian life, dependence and discipline, it's only a matter of time before you start to wobble and nosedive and the plane goes down. This two-wing dynamic plays out in our lives, actually, all the time. This is not just an interesting theological exploration. This has everything to do with the way we ought to be facing this coming week. Take Bible reading. You ask God for understanding, then you do the hard work of reading and understanding. Or meditating on Scripture. You ask God, press your truth into my heart, but you actually put away your phone so you can be distracted and still before his face. Or fasting. You beg God, satisfy me with yourself. Be enough for me. I want to be hungry for you, satisfied with you. But you refuse to open the fridge or restore that app you've deleted. Or evangelism. You ask God for courage. Oh God, give me courage. I'm scared to death. I don't feel in my element. Give me courage. And then you take a deep breath and you open your mouth and start to speak. Or church. You ask God to help you love and serve and encourage your covenant family. And then you get in your car and actually show up even when you don't feel like it. Or even temptation. You ask God, help me desire you, God, more than that sin. Help me desire you more than that sin. And then you flee it as fast as you can. Holiness is a cooperative effort. Number three, holiness deepens awareness of sin. Holiness deepens awareness of sin. Now turn the page to Philippians chapter 3. Look what Paul says in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal. He's just spoken in verse 11 of attaining, you can see the final phrase of verse 11. What's he been talking about? Attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And then immediately he says, I'm a long way from there. I have not achieved perfection. And then lest we miss it, lest we think to ourselves, well, he's an apostle. He can't really mean that. He reiterates in verse 13, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Oh, this should encourage us. Even the mighty apostle who saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus and wrote like a third of the New Testament, even he wasn't where he wanted to be. At this point in his life, he'd been saved for nearly 3 decades, and yet he was so deeply aware of how much ground there was still left to cover. How far he still had to go. Imagine you've found yourself for some reason in the middle of the night in a field all by yourself and it is dark. The moon is not visible. There's not a house or a town in the distance that can give you any sense of where you are. It's so dark you can't even see your hand in front of your face. And you've fallen and you have mud on you and you're dirty, but you don't realize it because it's completely dark. And all of a sudden in the distance, you spot a pinprick and you get a little closer and you realize that's light. And then you get closer and you say, I think that's a lamppost. And as you get closer to the light, you start to realize you're really dirty. You've got a lot of mud on you that you weren't aware of in the dark. That's what it's like to grow in Christ. As we get closer and closer to the light of the world, we see more and more our need for Him, and particularly our need for Him to be faithful and just, to forgive us our sins, and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Do you want to see how Paul grew in his faith over the years? I mean, if someone asked you that question, hey, show me in the Bible how Paul grew as a Christian, where would you take them? Here's an idea of where you could possibly take them to show them his growth. In AD 55, okay, bear in mind that year, AD 55, Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 15:9. You don't have to turn there. 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I'm the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." AD 60, he's writing to the Ephesians, Ephesians 3:8. "Although I'm less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ." AD 62, he writes 1 Timothy 1:15, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Do you see? AD 55, "I'm the least of all apostles." 5 years later, "I'm the least of all Christians." 2 years later, "I'm the least, the worst of all people." Brothers and sisters, spiritual growth is downward. It's a humbling process. It's the long journey of becoming more disgusted by the darkness. And I don't just mean what you see on social media and cable news, not just the darkness out there. You become more disgusted by the darkness in here and more desperate, therefore, for the cleansing light of grace. Holiness deepens humility, deepens our awareness of sin, which leads to the final application. Number four, holiness is the path of joy. Holiness is the path of joy. 2 weeks ago, we thought about how the safest location in the universe is in Christ, the Holy One of God. And if you're hidden in Him by faith, then you're part of a great mystery. You are holy. You long to be holy. You're becoming holy. And one day you will be holy. Through the Holy Spirit, you are experiencing a great renovation project within. And this path of holiness, though it's hard, though it's not convenient, this path of holiness, it turns out, is the path of joy. It's what you were made for. Imagine a fish who decides, "I'm tired of being confined, restricted to the water. I see these birds up in the sky and they look free. They look happy. So I'm going to find a way to be free like the birds." Well, if the fish manages to flop itself onto a boat or onto the shore, he will quickly discover that for him, freedom is a death sentence because he was built for the water. Same thing for a seagull who looks down in the ocean and wants the freedom of being able to swim. And just as the fish was built for the water and the bird was built for the air, so you were built for God. And you will not find freedom and life and joy anywhere else. See, pursuing holiness is not just about keeping an arbitrary set of rules. Friends, it's about living in accordance with your design. All those prohibitions in the Bible, the things that we're called to say no to, you realize what's happening. God is a loving Father who is laying boundaries with hands of love. He loves you too much to leave you in charge of an existence you didn't design. Which means that when you choose sin over Jesus, you're not just breaking his laws, you're breaking yourself against them. The Bible in your lap is not an arbitrary book of do's and don'ts. It's an epic story of a creator who is more committed to your joy. If you don't think of God like that, as happier than you, more joyful than you, and wanting to sweep you up into that eternal, happy joy forever, then you don't yet understand the God of the Bible. He is more committed to your joy than you could ever imagine. And so entrusting your whole life to him, yes, even that area that the Holy Spirit has placed on your conscience during this sermon, that area that you're scared to give over to him, that is not something you do instead of enjoying him. That's the way you enjoy him. Giving your whole life to him is not an alternative to your joy. It's the secret to it. And all along the way, as you fight sin with gospel grace, remember, grace, I can't reiterate this enough, grace is not permission to sin, it's power not to. Grace is not permission to sin, it's power not to. And as you remember that, you can take heart that the only sins you will ever face in your life this coming week are forgiven sins. The only sins you will fight are forgiven sins. You're not on probation before the Lord. You're his adopted son, his adopted daughter, whom he looks at in Christ and says, I am well pleased. And he who began a good work in you, beloved, will be faithful to carry it on until the day of Christ Jesus. So in conclusion, yes, you and I are called to persevere, and the road is hard and the way is narrow, but the Bible says we're also being preserved. Jude, verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. That's the God who walks with you in the storms. That's the God who will never let you go. That's the God who will enable and empower holiness in your life and be with you every step of the way until you make it safely home. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that we are not left to our own efforts at self-salvation. We thank you that we have been rescued by one-way love at infinite cost to your precious Son, Jesus. In response to this astonishing mercy, Lord, we pray that we would seek to live lives that bring you pleasure, lives that reflect your character, lives, Lord, that make you look great. And Lord, we want nothing more than that because you have done everything for us. And we pray these things in your beautiful name, Jesus Christ. Amen.